Morning, church.
Amen.
And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That's how our scripture reading ended just now. That's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 37, 38, 39 from the Bible. Three verses. That's how Mark tells the story of the moment of the death of Jesus. It's very brief, almost painfully brief. Such economy of detail. Everything is dark. It has been for about 3 hours. Jesus utters a loud cry. Mark doesn't say what the cry is. And Jesus breathes his last. That's the moment of death. The air comes out, does not go back in. And in that moment, as Jesus dies, two things happen, more or less simultaneously. One thing divine and miraculous, one thing deeply and thoroughly human, though perhaps no less miraculous. But now it is very easy when we're reading from this Gospel of Mark to feel like we wish we were reading one of the other Gospels. Have you noticed that? That's both the benefit and the problem of four Gospels, four different versions of the story. Sometimes when we're reading Mark, we wish we were reading Matthew. Mark's aspect ratio is so tight. Matthew gives us a wider picture. He tells us that the earth shook and the rocks split and tombs in the cemetery broke open. I mean, that's how you should tell it. Of course, this is when we have to remember about Mark's version that he wasn't an eyewitness. We believe that Mark was probably there in town in Jerusalem at the time, but he would have been just a kid, a teenager. We remember that we're told by the oldest witnesses to Mark's gospel that Mark was dependent for his record on the reminiscences of the Apostle Peter. Once you know that, it's fairly obvious. The camera in Mark is the eyes of the Apostle Peter. The microphone is Peter's ears. Mark is writing the story down as Peter experienced it, remembered it, and preached it. And for Peter, these were the important details. Jesus uttered a loud cry. We can picture the Apostle Peter watching from a distance. He wasn't at the foot of the cross. And no wonder. Mark's gospel tells us Peter's experience. He's denied Jesus three times. The rooster crowed and Peter wept bitterly. I mean, Peter chickened out. Peter chickened out. That was way funnier than y'all laughed at. Peter isn't brave enough for the foot of the cross. Maybe he's afraid of the soldiers. Maybe he's afraid to face Jesus. We don't know, but he wasn't there, watching from a distance. So who was there at the foot of the cross? Well, Mary was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's probably the source who told Luke what he wrote in his gospel about Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing." About Jesus saying to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." About Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's good stuff. That's all in Luke. Sometimes when we're reading Mark, we wish we were reading Luke. Mark doesn't have any of that stuff. Who else was close by? Well, the Apostle John. He was there. He's where we get, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." John gives us, "I thirst, and it is finished." John was close enough to hear those. Sometimes when we're reading Mark, we wish we were reading John. But I'll tell you though, there's something to be said for the starkness and spareness of Mark's version. Just boiled down to the essentials. Just the parts that stuck in Peter's memory. That stuck in Mark's memory of Peter's preaching. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." You know, the ancient church used to kind of tease Mark as a writer with a good-natured teasing. He was already dead. He could put up with it. But they had a nickname for Mark. They called him Colobodactylus, means stubby-fingered. And I know it doesn't really work as a nickname, seeing as how it's longer than his actual name, but you can see it's a tease, and you can understand why they called him that. His gospel's the shortest gospel. It clips right along, leaves out all kinds of things that the others put in. Very direct, short, declarative sentences, starting with and this, and that, and the other thing. And sometimes, that's what you want. Just the essentials, cleared of the clutter. You know, I mentioned this before. I don't know if you remember it. When we talk about the Bible, we find things using chapters and verses. Chapters and verses. I said earlier that our text is Mark chapter 15, verses 37, 38, and 39. But people don't always think to wonder, who put in the chapters and verses? Did you ever wonder that? Because, I mean, we don't picture Mark sitting down and writing chapter 15, verse 1. Or maybe you do, but that's not how it happened. In reality, chapters didn't go in until the AD 1200s. Verses were first put into the New Testament in the year 1551. We know the year. We know the name of the man who did it, a Frenchman named Robert Estienne. That's him. That's his portrait. Is it weird we know what the person who put the verse numbers in looked like? Robert Estienne was a printer, the scholar of the classics, Greek and Latin. The reason he wanted to put in verse numbers was that he was in the process of creating a concordance for all the Greek words in the New Testament. This is where it comes in handy to remember that the writers of the New Testament originally wrote in the ordinary Greek of the first century. We translate it into English so we can read it. But translators needed a Greek concordance so they could look up a word and find all the other places in the New Testament where that word was used. There wasn't any such thing, so Robert Estienne decided to make one. But that meant he needed relatively short divisions of the text so he could reference them. Hence, verse divisions. And thank God for Robert Estienne. Can you imagine trying to look something up in the Bible with no verse divisions? But there was a story that Robert Estienne's son Henri told about when it was his father did the work. Henri wrote in Latin. I'm going to partially translate. Henri said, "My father did the work inter equitendo, from Paris to Lyon." That's Latin. Inter equitendo means literally while on horseback. But that's like an idiom. What Henri actually means is while traveling from Paris to Lyon by horse. The idea being that it's a several days ride and that Robert was working on the verses every time they stopped to rest or spend the night. He was always working on it. But because the phrase literally means while on horseback, there was a joke, a scholar joke, which is the snarkiest kind, that explains all the places where the verse divisions are bad. They said, that's the place where the horse must have stumbled. Blame the horse. And look, sometimes people get almost mystically hung up on the verse numbers, like they're sacred. And they're not. They're not a part of the inspired text of Scripture. The New Testament existed for like 1,500 years before anyone put in verse divisions. And some of them are not great. There's some doozies. Some of you have heard me complain about bad verse divisions in the text. But not today. Robert Estienne got it just exactly right. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It gets its own verse, just that one short verse. Perfect. And was he dead? Ask the bystanders. Oh yeah, he's dead. Ask the centurion. That guy kills people for a living. He's definitely dead. Mark's text uses a single word where we translate breathes his last. Older translations say gave up the ghost. If you're working from the King James, that's what it says, gave up the ghost. And this is a good place to maybe remember or maybe learn the Greek word for breath, the Greek word for spirit are the same word, pneuma. And whether he was thinking of Jesus' breath or his spirit, what Mark says is ex epneusen. You can say that with me if you like. Ex epneusen. If we translated it, he expired, that might actually be closest. And that really would have seemed to have been the end of it. Except Mark says something happened. Really, like I said, two somethings, miraculous somethings that hint at something more to come, that telegraph that the story isn't over. First of all, Mark says, verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And okay, what now? Jesus dies on the cross, so a curtain rips? Why? To what end? What does the one have to do with the other? Why should the death of Jesus occasion a drapery incident? It just seems so random, except that it isn't. But in order to understand why, you have to know about blue. The great American poet Carl Sandburg once wrote that only the fireborn understand blue. I'm not sure I know exactly what he meant. I'm not sure he knew exactly what he meant when he wrote it. But one thing that it may mean is this. Blue is an extraordinarily easy color for nature to make, but it's almost always a trick of the light. Do you know what I mean? The largest single object that humans have experienced from the earliest days of our species, the largest single object that we have an easy name to name, is sky. That's our word for it, sky. That huge thing is blue, but it's a trick of the light. There is not blue pigment in the sky. The sky is actually transparent. And how you know that it is that it changes color at night. It's a trick of the light called Rayleigh scattering. And if I were a scientist, I'd tell you all about it. The second biggest thing is large bodies of water, also blue, also a trick of the light called selective absorption. Water isn't really blue any more than sky is, transparent. It turns out that blue pigment is ridiculously hard to make. So most of the time, nature just doesn't bother. Blue jays? Not actually blue. It's a trick of the light. It's the way their feathers are structured. Blue insects like butterflies and beetles? Same thing. Not actually blue. Trick of the light. Now, what does this have to do with Mark chapter 15, verse 38, and the curtain of the temple? Well, what you have to know is that that curtain was blue. And that wasn't just a style choice. It was mandated by God. In the book of Exodus, chapter 26, God is describing to Moses how he wants the tabernacle to be made. The tabernacle was a kind of sacred tent where God was worshipped while the Israelites were traveling in the desert. Everywhere they would camp, they would set it up. And inside the tent, there was the holy place where the priests worked, and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was the curtain. And what God had told Moses was, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and finely twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." And what Jewish tradition tells us is that the curtain itself was dyed blue. But remember, most of the time, blue is just a trick of the light. How do you dye something blue? And this next bit is really cool, because this is information that was lost and only rediscovered in my lifetime. The scientific paper in which it was talked about was published in 1985. The researchers figured out that what the ancient people did for this particular color was they took murex sea snails. Maybe you remember about murex snails, because they produce ink a little bit like an octopus, and that ink, only a little from each snail, can be processed into a beautiful purple dye. Very expensive. That's why purple is the royal color. But what the research discovered, what the ancient people knew, was if you make that purple dye and then expose it to ultraviolet light, like by sitting it out in the sun, it undergoes a chemical reaction that turns it into a dye that will dye cloth the color of the sky. That is so cool. This is something that artists, by the way, don't usually get right when they try to picture it, in part because the Bible doesn't come right out and say it, but I think also it may be because to us, sky blue is like maybe a little too lightweight of color. It's like flannel baby blankets or something. But the reason that the curtain in the tabernacle and then later in the temple was sky blue was that it was a theological statement. It connects back to something that happened in Exodus 2 chapters earlier. There in Exodus chapter 24, right after God had made his covenant with the Israelites, God invites the elders of Israel to a kind of miraculous vision slash feast. It's all very mysterious. Moses leads Aaron the high priest, his two sons, and the 70 elders of Israel up onto the slopes of Mount Sinai. And they have a visionary experience. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel." Look how casually it says that. And they saw, you know, like you do. They saw the God of Israel. There is under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And that's wild. Can we just agree that that is wild? But you have to picture it. They see God, but they're looking up through transparent blue at him. He's behind the sky, in other words. And that's why I say it's a theological statement. You have to understand, the blue curtain says God is behind the sky. I don't know if you remember that old gospel song, "Do Lord." Don't remember that? Some of you maybe. This is how you know I've been alive for a long time. We used to sing it, "Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me." And the last line of every verse was, "Look away beyond the blue." God is beyond the blue, which is a poetic way of saying he's outside the universe. And this is important because every created thing is inside the universe. The sun, the moon, the stars, inside the universe. Wealth and prosperity, success and power, inside the universe. All the things that the ancient world said were divine, that they worshipped as gods, inside the universe. The God of Israel, categorically different, not a part of the created order, not one of the things in the universe. He's the creator, not the created. The blue curtain said that. The priest on this side of the curtain, the worshiper. God on that side, the worshipped. And could the priest go behind the veil? No. Only once a year, one man carrying the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And yet Mark says that Jesus breathed his last and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And see, here's a thing we don't notice because we usually read the Bible devotionally, like a chapter a day. I hope that you read at least a chapter of the Bible a day. That's an important Christian discipline. If you don't read a chapter of the Bible a day, try to start reading a chapter of the Bible a day. It's important to spend time in God's Word, but because we don't generally read books of the Bible out of whack, we don't always notice what the writers are doing. Mark means us to notice what he's doing. Because in the mind of Mark, this incident is connected to a much earlier incident from the start of the story. Mark chapter 1, you may remember, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And Mark says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And he needs you to see it, the pattern that Mark is making. And by the way, this is unique to Mark, because Mark uses the same Greek word for the tearing of the heavens and the tearing of the curtain. He's on purpose making a parallel. Matthew and Luke also tell the story. And the story of the curtain, that if you play the game of flipping back and forth between the Gospels, you start to notice that Matthew and Luke always soften Mark's language. Mark uses these very violent verbs, and Matthew and Luke soften them. So in the story, where Mark says the heavens being torn open, Matthew and Luke just say the heavens opened, softening the language, but also then dulling the pattern, because they don't care about the pattern the way Mark does. But you see the pattern, right? Over here, the heavens are torn. The Spirit descends on Jesus. The Spirit comes to him. And God says, "This is my beloved Son." Over here, the curtain is torn. The Spirit leaves him because he dies. And a man says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That is really cool. But I want to talk just a little bit about that last bit. Because Mark says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And I have questions about this. Do you have questions? There's so many questions. Because there's so much we don't know about this guy. We know he was a centurion. That's a rank in the Roman army. It doesn't have an exact modern equivalent, but if you thought of somewhere around like a sergeant major or so, you'd be in the ballpark. But the thing about centurions was that they always started out as regular soldiers and rose up through the ranks. Usually they were promoted for a combination of virtue and bravery and administrative skill. We would call them non-commissioned officers. Diligent, responsible, trustworthy. It's interesting, if you read the New Testament, there are no bad centurions. There are bad Roman soldiers, They're bad Roman governors, no bad centurions. Everybody in the ancient world thought well of centurions. And the thing is, I said, this guy is Roman army, but that doesn't mean he's a Roman, as in from Italy. He could have been from anywhere. The Romans recruited their soldiers from all over. He could have been Syrian. He could have been African. He could have been from the very far north. We don't know what this guy looked like, what his skin tone was, what his background was. What we do know is this. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't one of God's chosen people. And it's difficult to know what he thought he meant when he said that. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Because whatever else, he had been raised in a polytheistic culture, a culture that believed in the gods and goddesses who were a part of the created order, sun gods and moon gods and gods of power and death and war and prosperity. And in those stories that they told about those gods, the gods sometimes mated with mortals and left behind semi-divine offspring, demigods, we call them, Hercules and Theseus and Perseus and Asclepius, and on it went. In the mindset of ancient paganism, the world was littered with divine half-breeds. But the thing is, in those stories, there was usually some amazing story about their transformative death. They undergo what was called apotheosis, in which the mortal part of them is burned away and only the divine part of them remains. And did this guy think something like that was happening? Something about the way Jesus died. Like I said earlier, this is a centurion. He's a soldier. He kills people for a living. He's watched men die before. They beg. They curse. They whimper. Something about the way Jesus died was just different. And he watched. I mean, he'd really been watching. He'd been right there at the foot of the cross, just like Mary, just like John. He'd seen the mockery and seen how Jesus didn't respond. He'd seen the darkness, 3 hours of blue sky turned to black as though heaven itself were in mourning. He'd heard the cry. Something about the way Jesus died was different than the way other men die. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is what I want you to get this morning. Because remember, I said two miraculous things happened when Jesus breathed his last that telegraphed that the story wasn't over, that hinted at something more to come. And the first is a little detail that's easy to miss. Mark says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now you just think about that for a minute. You gotta understand about that curtain. It was big, 60 feet high, 30 feet across, 4 inches thick. That's what historians tell us about the curtain. And yet, it was torn in two. Which means not a little rip, all the way down, but it was torn. That's the thing that should haunt you. If you thought about that for about a week, that would be about the right amount of time. Because it was torn from top to bottom. If a human were even strong enough to tear that, where would he have to start? At the bottom. And yet, top to bottom, who was doing the tearing? That's the miracle. God tears the curtain in two. You know what it reminds me of, the curtain? It reminds me a little, just a little, of the paths of the dead from the Lord of the Rings. Do you know the reference? The way is shut. It was made by those who are dead, and the dead keep it. Until the time comes, the way is shut. Up until this day, the way was shut into the presence of God. The curtain was made by men, it was kept by men, and for very good reason. It was death to go into the presence of God, except for the appointed person at the appointed time with the appointed blood. Otherwise, the way was shut. What is God saying by tearing the curtain in the temple from top to bottom? The way is opened. As the book of Hebrews puts it, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And in that moment, the second miraculous thing happens. A very human miracle, but I would argue a miracle just the same. A man who is not a Jew, not an Israelite, not one of the chosen people, in fact, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, one of the enemy class who has been oppressing the people of God, in fact, one who is the presiding senior officer over the execution of Jesus, this rebel Jew. That man sees how Jesus dies, and something happens inside of him. Something breaks. Confession of faith? I don't know. But at least the beginnings of the glimmering of faith. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Maybe that's what Carl Sandburg meant. Only the fireborn understand blue. Anyway, he got it. Somehow or other, he got it. Jesus, in his death, has opened the way for all people to come into the presence of God, including you. The way is open. God himself opened it. He tore the curtain. Is that man the Son of God? What do you think? Let's pray. How marvelous the story, God. How wonderful to be able to believe it. That you yourself have opened the way. That in the death of Jesus, passage has been made into the presence of the transcendent, holy, completely other God. That we are welcomed. Father, thank you for inviting us openly into your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name.